He said this. He said, "He is no fool who parts with what he cannot keep, when he's sure to be recompensed with what he cannot lose." Some of you may think that that sounds awfully familiar, right? Well, it is, because on October 28th, 1949, a young man by the name of Jim Elliot penned in his journal words that were almost word for word exactly what Philip Henry said. He said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's a remarkable statement of a person's understanding about life and eternity, especially at such a young age. 2 months later, in 1950, a former missionary to Ecuador spoke to Jim about a group of villagers, very small, very fierce, who were actually killing petroleum workers at the Shell Oil Company, who this missionary understood were unreached and had not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ by anyone. And Jim Elliot sensed the call from the Lord to reach out to those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, 5 years later, 1955, Jim and fellow missionaries and their families made initial contact with the Huarani or Aka Indian tribe, as we know them. In just over a year, January 1957, Jim and his four fellow male missionaries were all killed by those very same villagers. Some years ago, and I was trying to remember when exactly, I think it was in the late 90s, I had the privilege of hearing Steve Saint speak at Grace Community Church. Steve is the son of Nate Saint, who was one of those men killed that day. And he detailed the story, not of what happened to his father so much, as what was the fruitfulness of what happened after, the story after his father and Jim Elliot and the others were killed. And that night, he had with him a man who was one of the band of warriors who killed his father and had killed Jim Elliot and the rest. And it was about that time that Steve Saint was interviewed by someone from USA Today. And the reporter said to him, as he watched Steve with this man, and he said, I can understand, perhaps, forgiving someone who had killed my father. But loving him? He said, that seems almost morbid. And Steve Saint said, it would be if it wasn't also true. And the reason why it is true can be only found in the grace of God and the power of his word. Steve said when he was 4 years old, and he came to realize that his dad voluntarily gave up his life, that he chose not to kill those who were attacking him, and that they opened themselves up to the eventual death that they had that day. They had guns. The warriors only had spears and arrows. They could have easily defended themselves. And little Steve realized, Dad must have loved those people. Because he couldn't save himself. And then when he would listen to his mother, Marjorie, pray for those very people, he thought to himself, Mom must love those people. And then when he heard about his aunt, Rachel, who was his dad's sister, and his aunt Betty, who was Elizabeth Elliot, saying that they were going to go try to live with that tribe, he said to himself, they must love those people. Why were they willing, his dad and his mother and his aunt and his aunt Betty? Well, the reporter was struck with that question too. And Steve Saint said, it's often said that hurt people hurt people. He said, but it's also true that forgiven people forgive people. This is not only just a possibility, this is reality. And it is a reality because Kim Elliott and Nate and the other missionaries' death happened only because they had already died. There was already someone else sitting on the throne of their hearts other than themselves. And it was the same with Steve's mother, and it was the same with Rachel, and it was the same with his aunt Betty. A few years later, when Steve became a young teenager, some of those villagers had come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and were now taking in young Steve and sharing with him the life of Jesus Christ that they had. And Steve became a believer in Jesus under the testimony and influence of those very same villagers who had killed his father. How does all that happen? Only by the grace of God and the power of his word. All of this happened because those people understood exactly what Philip Henry and Jim Elliott had penned. They understood the surpassing beauty of giving up what you cannot keep to gain what you can never lose. Last week I shared three words with you to help us all understand how to find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew. You might remember those words. They're easy to remember. There's the word called discourse, which we said last week is there's five major places where Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Matthew. We finished looking up at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, that's one. Matthew 10, the commissioning of the 12. Matthew 13, the parables. Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about other matters pertaining to children and forgiveness and discipline. And then chapters 23 to 25, the Olivet Discourse. Last week, we moved into a new section, chapters 8 and 9, where we said that it moves from discourse to the second word, demonstration. And there are 10 of the 20 miracles, specific miracles, that Jesus performs, wrapped up in two chapters. We said these are to demonstrate that Jesus is the expected Messiah, and that he's come with the authority and mercy of God to save. We looked at the first three of those miracles last week when we saw Jesus healing a leper, healing a centurion's son, or a centurion's servant's child, and also our servant, if I can get it out, and then Peter's mother-in-law. Intermingled in those chapters 9 and 10, there are two sections that bring us to the third word called decision. Decision. Chapter 8, verses 18 to 20, which we're going to look at today, and later we're going to look at verses 9 to 17 when we get there. In those sections, we enter into the question about decision. Once we've heard Jesus and seen the demonstrations of who he is, what are we going to do about it? We are forced to a decision about who Jesus is to us. So let's take a look at verses 18 to 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." This little episode here, this encounter with these two men, comes right on the heels of Jesus teaching about the Sermon on the Mount and the reverberations of astonishment that people had when they heard him speak certainly must be remaining in the hearts of many. And it comes right on the heels of three dramatic miracles of healing, all of which display the compassion and authority of Jesus. We're going to take a look at these two men because I think there's a reason why we should. And Matthew, penning this account of Jesus' life, has granted these two for us as his readers to bring ourselves to the place of decision, just like these two men in their encounter with Jesus directly were brought to a place of decision. I want you to notice something before we embark on that journey, though. Look at verse 21 for a second. Verse 21, One of the men is described as another disciple, which obviously refers to the first one as well, that he was a disciple, and now there's another disciple who's here. Now, when we use this term disciple within the context of a church, usually we mean someone who is a Christian, and we talk about discipleship, which is the understanding of digging deeper to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we might even have someone with us who gives us advice and counsel and direction, and we might say that they're our discipler, or that they are discipling someone. Well, we have to take care not to put our narrow definition of disciple into this context. These men here are not Christians in our understanding. These men at this stage in the walk of Jesus Christ are part of a broad band and spectrum of people who are following Jesus in some sense. That sense is yet to be defined here. Sometimes being a disciple means that you're simply literally following Jesus around where he goes. That they're going place to place. Some of them to glean a better understanding of who Jesus is. Some of them simply because they have a need that they want filled. And others who are there perhaps just to enjoy what's going on. But all of them, in a broad sense, might be under the idea of being a follower of Jesus, at least externally, and wonderfully, many of them becoming true intimate followers, or the true disciples in our more narrow understanding of Jesus. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we can see that. Jesus goes through Galilee, he preaches in the synagogues, he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. He heals diseases and sicknesses among the people, and the news spreads. News about him goes to Syria. It goes all over. And it says that these people brought to him those who were ill with various diseases, severe pain, demon-possessed, those who had seizures, those who were paralyzed, and he healed them. Then it says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan follow him. This was the same crowd that Jesus heard, or they heard, that heard Jesus say, "Be careful you build your house on a rock and not the sand." They were following him physically, but did they understand yet what it meant to truly follow him? Not yet. And so both of these men promised Jesus some kind of allegiance. But Jesus, in some measure, rebuffs both of them. We have to ask ourselves, what's going on here and why? Well, let's take a look. Let's look at the first guy. And I'm going to give him a designation. He's the hasty volunteer. He's the hasty volunteer who hasn't counted the cost. When you read this account, look at it again with me, verse 18. This teacher of the law comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, when you read that, sounds very positive, right? Can you imagine somebody walking into church that you don't know and saying, "I'll just be here to do whatever all of you do"? This man's been following Jesus, literally. He's been observing Jesus. He might have been watching his movements, listening to his teaching, watching him perform the miracles that he has. He seems, on his own initiative, to be drawn in to join the community of the disciples. Doesn't seem coerced at all. No one's recruited him. Verse 19, he addresses Jesus with a great deal of respect, especially since he was already a teacher of the law himself, and he addresses Jesus with a similar deferential remark, "Teacher." There's nothing to suggest he was anything but sincere in saying that. This man is quick and promising. He's willing to do anything. In fact, there are echoes of remarks in the Old Testament that seem exactly like what this man is saying. 2 Samuel 15, verses 19 to 21. The king says to Ittai, Why should you go along with us? Go and stay back with Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You only came yesterday, and today, shall I make you wander about with us when I don't know where I'm going? Go back and take your people with you, and may the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. It seems like a certainly an appropriate thing for David to say to this man. But Ittai replies to the king, as surely as I live, the Lord lives. And as the Lord my king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, I will be your servant there. Sounds like this man in Matthew is saying exactly what Ittai had said. Or, of course, you might remember those words of Rachel, or Ruth, rather, when she spoke to Naomi. You know, don't send me away. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. This man seems like just the right kind of guy to invite in. He's a teacher of the law. He's capable. He's a volunteer. He's been there. He's watched the miracles. He's listened to the teaching. But Jesus detects something in this man and tests him with a reproof. And as one commentator said, he noticed in this man perhaps the overconfidence of Peter, who said, I'll never deny you, but did, rather than the commitment of Ittai or Ruth. When Jesus speaks, we discover there's a problem. Look at what Jesus says to them. Foxes have holes, and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus has sensed in this man a sense of inappropriate ambition. And that there's aspirations that have taken hold of his heart. And he just doesn't yet understand who Jesus is and where he's headed. This man hasn't counted the true cost of what it means to follow Jesus. This man stands as an example to us of many who come into the life of the church or even profess the name of Jesus or filled with all kinds of assumptions of who he is. And how they might gain by being associated with him. People do so for a wide range of reasons. People do it for prestige or reputation or status or esteem that they can find within the context of a church. I even had a young man when I was a college and career pastor, assistant pastor up in New York, who joined in our little band and within a week was asking me whether any of the girls were single. And I said, if you came here to do that, I'm going to be watching you. Because that's not why we're here. Now, it's okay to find a wife here, but the first thing you need to do is pay attention to Jesus Christ. Well, a week later, he was off somewhere else, probably asking another pastor the same question. Apparently, Jesus has detected that this teacher of the law has grabbed a hold of the signs and sayings of Jesus, and he's put them together, and he went, this is the Messiah, and this is going to be good for me, because if the Messiah has come, well, the scriptures tell me that the Messiah is going to have a powerful and wealthy nation or kingdom over all the nations. And this man is thinking, I'm getting into this early. I'm getting in early. And if I get in early and I become a close follower of Jesus, well, I'm going to have the inside track to that glorious day. What does Jesus say to him? Stop right there. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, it doesn't take us but a moment to understand on the surface, it's obvious. We've got some birds in our backyard, and they have nests, and they live through the winter. Thankfully, we don't have a fox as a den in our backyard, but we had foxes in our backyard in London, which drove our dog night crazy. On the surface, this seems obvious. Until you realize Jesus actually does have a hometown in Capernaum. In Mark chapter 6, it's called his hometown. And he has the ability to stay with relatives. He has a place to lay his head. He has friends. He has places to lay his head there. So I think this is speaking metaphorically. The question is, where is Jesus going with this? Well, these terms, the birds of the air and fox, have political overtones. Aside the obvious level of looking at nature and seeing foxes have dens and birds have nests, there's some political symbolism going on here. And in between the New Testaments, the idea of there being birds in the air was a symbol of the Gentile nations. That was a phrase they would have used to speak of Gentile nations. And the fox was a symbol of the Ammonites, who were racially connected to the Israelites, but were enemies of the Israelites. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus calls Herod Antipas, because the Herodian family was racially mixed and partly connected racially to the Jewish people. Jesus calls him a fox in Luke 13. So if you put the political overtones over this, what you're seeing here is that the birds of the air, the Roman overlords, which have landed like birds on the nest of the land of Israel, are everywhere. And the foxes, the Herodian dynasty, has these interlopers who really hate us but are part of us, at least by blood, have also come in here, and they're both taking advantage of all of us. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to cast your lot with me, you're going to have to be among the ranks of the dispossessed. Are you prepared to serve a God, me as your God, under those conditions? The point comes even clearer when we look at this phrase again. Take a look at it. Foxes have dens, birds have nests. Who doesn't have a place to lay his head? He doesn't say I, does he? What does he say? The Son of Man. Now, this is the first time that Matthew uses the Son of Man, but it's not the last. He'll use it 27 more times. When we hear Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, we simply think that he's saying that he's a human. And sometimes the Son of Man is kind of a way to say, I. But there are other times when it means something different. And every Jewish person's ears would have perked up when they heard this phrase. Because the Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7, where the vision is there, seeing a man, one like the Son of Man, is a divine messianic figure who comes with power to put everything right. And this teacher of the law, remember, would have said, wait a second, you just said Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes from the throne of God to earth. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven down to judge the world. And those clouds of heaven aren't like the clouds of earth, just mere water vapor. Those are the emanations of the Shekinah glory of God. The very presence of God. And Jesus here is saying, I am that one. I am that one who is going to come to earth in the very glory of God and judge the entire world. It's quite an astounding claim. He's God. But I have no place to lay my head. What? This man must have been saying to himself. What? This is nothing like what I expected you to say, Jesus. In one twist, at the end of the sentence of Jesus' reply to this man, when he's expected to have the door opened for him, all of a sudden he's hearing something he can't comprehend. In one twist of a word, this man's whole life of aspirations, his whole life of ambition and expectation has been turned on its head. It's as if Jesus was saying, look, if you want power and if you want influence, go find the birds of the air. Go talk to the Romans. Follow the fox who's managing his affairs quite cunningly and has made himself an empire here. But if you want to follow me, who is the Son of Man, you're going to have to stand alongside a man who's powerless and alone. Are you willing to follow him, a rejected Son of Man? Jesus. Jesus has made a statement that his ministry is going to be one of suffering and not triumph. And he picks up the scribe's understanding that he wants to be next to the important somebody, so that he too can be an important somebody. Jesus accepts the ascription that's given to him from this man, but he twists the table around and makes a pride-crushing remark in reply to this man. He lays this man's pride and ambition in the dust. Are you willing to be associated with me now, teacher of the law? Jesus is checking this man's inner motivations. And the idea of him falling and rejected, suffering, so the man must have come as a jarring shock to his system. He was expecting Jesus to say, "I'm the Son of Man. Watch out, here we go. My dominion, my glory, my kingdom over all peoples and all nations and all languages is about to be revealed. You're in, you're with me, right?" And he said, "All the way." But once Jesus said this, And the point is not only, look, you're going to suffer too. The point is this. Are you willing to follow a rejected leader? Are you willing to follow a rejected leader? Tim Keller makes an excellent point about something akin to this, not this very same passage. But he said, imagine yourself to be one of the popular kids in school. Brian, you don't have to imagine this. You just need to go back in history, right? There you were. So you're a good athlete. You're well-known. People like you. They want to be around you. Maybe you're intelligent, maybe whatever. And all of a sudden, you see someone across the cafeteria who's not in the in group. And you go over and you sit down with that person. What's going to happen? Well, some of your friends are going to come up to you and go, "Oh, why are you hanging out with him? Why are you hanging out with her?" Well, what's happening? Well, what's happening is part of that person's reputation is starting to fall on you. And they're now beginning to look at you in the light of the person you're hanging out with, rather than the way they thought of you before. And here this man is being confronted with Jesus, saying, are you willing to be associated with a rejected son of man? Are you willing to be associated with a rejected leader? Are you willing to put your reputation down as I lay mine down? This man didn't understand that following Jesus meant watching him go to Golgotha. He didn't know that it meant that there he'd be crucified and rejected among a sneering mob, that he'd be laid in haste in a borrowed tomb. Jesus was saying, I'm a king, yeah, but I'm going to the cross. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to take one up too. What's the significance of this for us? I think you're already perhaps connecting the dots, but let me lay it out a little more here. Notice what's not here. Take a look at this. The teacher of the law came to him, said these words, Jesus replied to him, and then verse 21, another disciple says to him, wait a second, what? Matthew, you forgot the rest of this. We don't know what the outcome is. What happened to this volunteer? Well, we don't know if he kind of went, wow, okay, not what I expected you to hear, but I'm still in. Or did he say, oh, well, that's the way it's going to be. Okay. See you later. We don't know, do we? We don't know. We don't know what he did. Why? Why is this story unfinished? It's unfinished so we can think about it for ourselves. What is our decision? Am I still in? Or am I going to walk away? There is so much harm that comes to the body of Christ and the testimony of the gospel witness and our Lord Jesus Christ by the awful and seemingly relentless practice of taking people with just a breath of a testimony about Jesus Christ and putting them on a public stage. Anytime a celebrity or anytime an athlete or anytime a notable figure, a singer or whatever, begins to even speak like Jesus, all of a sudden, here's the pulpit. Here's the platform. And how often has that turned into destruction for people? Part of the genuine following of Jesus Christ at some point involves counting the cost. Coming to grips with the fact that our loyalty to Jesus might be the most costly thing that we've ever, ever done. The Apostle Paul understood that it was a costly thing. For him, it involved shame, pain, suffering, privation, and rejection on a very huge scale. Even if he considered that he called himself the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. But he said this, whatever were gains to me, I consider the loss for the sake of Christ. Once more, I consider everything a loss for the surpassing knowledge worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've lost all things. I consider those garbage that I gained Christ to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. At the very least, every single person has to come with that same affirmation that the Apostle Paul did. It comes at the personal necessity of repentance of sin, of personal death to our self-interests, and of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, these aren't meritorious acts, as though somehow we get better favors because of them. They're evidence of the grace of God in our life. Salvation that we have is free. It's been paid for by Christ. But it works within us so powerfully that it transforms us and conforms us into his will, which demands our devotion, demands our allegiance, and demands our deepest commitment. One young man who went to Yale, part of the Borden family, you might hear that word Borden and think of ice cream or something like that, but he was part of that family, and he gave up his immense wealth in order to go with the gospel to the Middle East. And he had only shortly arrived on the mission field when he became sick and died. He was only there for a matter of weeks. And his conclusion of all of this, as he related to some of those that were around him, and as some say he might have penned, were three phrases: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Why? Because that young man had already died before he died. Son of Man is not a victorious figure. I'm reminded of this one piece of graffiti that was found in the Roman Empire. They dug it up. And it shows the head of a donkey on a cross. Right? Some of you might know this. And I can't remember the guy's name who's the Christian, but it's a taunt about this man. And it shows a figure sort of in the act of worship to this donkey on a cross. And it mentions the Christian's names, and it says, this guy is worshiping his God. That's how shameful the cross was to a Roman mind. It was that despicable. And that Christian, I'm sure, would have said, at least you understand. At least you understand. We stand with the shame of the cross. Paul said, I glory in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I glory in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man may not be the victorious figure you expect. He walks in the ways of sorrow. Are you willing to walk with them? The point of decision is now yours. This man moves off of the stage, and the only thing that's left is for us to look at an empty stage with the question ringing in our ears. What will we do with God? What will we do with Jesus? So there's the hasty volunteer who has encountered the cost. Let's look at the second guy. I called him the hesitant recruit who requests a deferral. The hesitant recruit who requests a deferral. Another disciple, verse 21, says to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Three commands in another place in Scripture where this very same thing is held. It's interjected one more thing. Follow me, lead the dead, and the third one is go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There's something very unusual happening here, and we don't catch it at first. Normally in this world, and at that time, disciples would go to a teacher and gain them as their teacher. Rabbis didn't go around gathering their followers. Jesus is doing something completely opposite than what rabbis would normally do here. He is calling a hold of this man and telling him, follow me. Now, the first man showed a lot of ambition, but had his pride crushed. This man shows a lot of ambivalence, and his priorities are out of sync. The first is ready to go. This man has what seems like, to us at least, a rather natural and perhaps even preferable reason to request a deferral. A lot of us look at this, we read this, and we think, well, this man's dead, the father's passed away. What a tragic thing. And Jesus is telling him, look, don't go to the funeral, don't bury your father. It seems rather harsh. But let's examine that a little bit. If this man's father had truly died, what is he doing walking around following Jesus? Right? And if his father had really died, wouldn't he really rather have been and should have been at in vigil with the rest of his family, already taking care of that? The phrase, to bury one's father, is an idiomatic phrase that in this culture spoke something different than what it does on a surface. That's what an idiom is. And what it's talking about is the duty of a son to remain at home and to care for his parents until they're laid at rest peacefully. That's still used in the Middle East, in languages, or in groups in Syria and Iraq. If there's a rebellious son who wants to get out from underneath the confines of his family, particularly his father, one of the things his father might say to him and rebuke is, you really just want to bury me, don't you? What is he saying? You want me to hurry up and die so you can get my inheritance and you can be free of any obligation to me. Let me go and bury. What this man was actually saying is, let me go and serve my father while he's alive, as long as he lives, and after he dies, I will bury him, and then I will come and I will follow you. He's looking for a deferral, looking to the distant future, when his father dies as an old man, who knows when. But little does he know that in just a very short amount of time, Jesus is not going to be around. The assumption is here that he has an obligation at home, an obligation that is of a higher priority than what Jesus is telling him to do. And here we're dealing with community expectations, because this was common among everybody in society there. We might translate this expectation of his as something he would say because of peer pressure. And his priorities are set because of the community expectations and the familial expectations and the social expectations, when Jesus is saying, rather, my expectations should supersede all other expectations. My family, the community, is making demands of me. The pull of this is very strong. surely, Lord, you don't expect me to violate those expectations, do you? If the first man was too quick in promising, this man is way too slow in performing. The first man was willing to follow and go, but he didn't consider the cost. This man is willing to follow, but he puts it on the low shelf of priorities. He wants to go first and take care of his family. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. It's a command. And then he says, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, obviously, Jesus is not encouraging this lifelong disrespect of this man's father. Matthew 15, we'll look at it in just a few chapters. Jesus berates people who use their temple contribution system in order to not take care of their parents. And he rebukes them. Obviously, Jesus is not contradicting himself here. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we are to curse our parents. He is making a statement, let the spiritually dead deal with the physical dead. Let the spiritually dead take care of those traditional responsibilities of your community. But as for you, right here at the arrival of the kingdom, you deal with this priority first. Now this is a remarkable statement, and it ought to make us all uncomfortable. It really should. Because what we're seeing here is that Jesus is claiming a higher authority for himself than the authority of this man's cultural norms. A higher authority than this man's community expectations. A higher authority than his family's allegiance. That's a pretty powerful statement. Who dares make those kind of claims for that kind of authority? He's either a lunatic or he's somebody who really deserves to be hurt first. You see, if you say to Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you when, or Jesus, I will follow you if, what you put behind the when and the if is really your main focus, not him. Jesus says, I want you to follow me so fully, so intensely, so enduringly, so enthusiastically, that everything else looks like hate in comparison. Jesus will not be a means to an end. Jesus is not here simply to be used. He's meant to be followed and obeyed. Because he is the Son of Man. He is the authority. Jesus uses some shocking language, but he uses it purposely. He doesn't just want to shock and titillate. He wants to make a very important point. And he's driving into the recesses of our hearts and asking ourselves, do we really, really, really want to be motivated by our own personal ambitions? And do we really, really want to be dictated by our own preferential priorities? Are we willing to sacrifice those to him? The image is strong and it's clear. And Jesus is here saying to this man, I want your understanding of me to supersede your identity with your family. Now, if Jesus had told some of you to leave your father and mother and follow me, some of you would be like, woo-hoo, I am out from underneath my family. And I won't point you out by name, but some of you are here. But if Jesus said, I want to be the priority over your career, would you say yes to that? What if he said, I want to be the priority over your sex life? I want to be the priority over your money. I want to be the priority over your approval. and your need for it. I want to be a priority over your desire for revenge, or your seething anger, or your resentment, or your loose tongue, or your self-centeredness. What if he had said that to you? Something in there you're holding on to. And Jesus is going to find it out. And he's going to talk to you about it. And the question is, where is your priority actually? It would have been easy for Marjorie Saint and her little son, Steve, to say, I'm done with these murderous people who have killed my dad and husband. But they were already dead people when they were there. And as Steve said to that reporter, hurt people end up hurting people, but forgiven people, they end up forgiving people. And Jesus is saying, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me, has become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else in relation to it is second. We'll balance this out later, but let's just let it stand right there for now. We're being pressed with a clear-cut, yet painful statement. What's the significance to us? Again, look at the rest of this. Just like the first man, this man dissolves off of the stage and walks out of the spotlight, and there's nobody there. Matthew, very purposely, doesn't give us the rest of the story because he wants us to put ourselves into the equation. He wants us to say, what am I going to do with the priority of Jesus in my life? Loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to his kingdom is more important than loyalty to the cultural norms and expectations of our society. There is no other authority higher than him. And none of those things will be acceptable excuses on the day of judgment. I had one man, after a very hard sermon, spoke to me disapprovingly, how could that be? I'm joking. And I told him very clearly, I said, sir, I said, the scriptures tell me that I'm going to go to heaven and as a teacher, going to have to give a greater account for my ministry. I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of how I've handled his word. And I have to tell you, sir, one thing I am not going to do is I'm not going to tell him that I was more afraid of you than I was of him. Just not going to do it. Jesus speaks to these two men, and Matthew records these two occurrences so that we might understand that following Jesus is personal and it is costly. This is why he tells us in other parables, count the cost. That he's come to overturn our expectations. Our expectations which are bound up in who we are and what is important to us. That he confronts our hearts, but he does it on his terms. And his terms are non-negotiable. He makes these statements. He puts these spiritual realities before our consideration. And Matthew says, now it's your turn. What will you do with Jesus? Yes, he will overturn every one of your expectations, and he will demand all of you. But let me also say this, he is more wonderful than you could ever know. More wonderful than you could ever know. C.S. Lewis brought this into frame, and we'll close with this. In one of the stories in the Chronicles of Narnia, where one of the characters is looking at the ferocious animal, a lion, which represents Jesus Christ. And he's looking at this big, fierce lion. And with timorous voice, looks and says, is he safe? That's a normal question, right? Do you know what the reply is? Safe? Who said anything about safe? But he's good. But he's good. That's our Savior. He's not safe. And we'll never be safe in the eyes of our expectations if we hang on to them, or in the eyes of others' expectations if we look to them. But once we know the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, those things don't matter anyway. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the wondrous, tender touches of our Savior. Last week we saw him reaching out to a leper who had had no physical touch for who knows how long. And Jesus crosses the chasm of this man's pain and agony and being socially ostracized to touch him and to heal him. We heard the centurion cry for his servant, and before he can even ask anything of Jesus, Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." And here we've heard Jesus with a different voice. "Follow me. Leave it all behind. Count the cost. Make me your top priority." Father, thank you for this display of who Jesus is in all of his glory and in all of his grace. And may each of us be rid of our pride and our inappropriate priorities and cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and say, "Jesus is my Lord and Savior. My life is his, and my eternity is in his hands. I have nothing else to bring and nowhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life." Father, may these be our very words and our very testimony on the eternal day as we find ourselves received in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.